Okay, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 and 33. That's going to be our main text today. However, there's sort of a preamble or a preface or some backstory in 1 Kings 11. We'll get into that today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together under the banner of the gospel. Father, help us to receive thy word. Father, I pray that you'd convict my spirit to preach the truth, and I pray that you'd convict others to listen and to apply what is good. Father, help us as we journey through this land. Holy Spirit, inflame us for Christ, that we would love God with undivided attention. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Solomon, King Solomon of ancient Israel, served as king for the golden age of ancient Israel. He was, and no other, it's not even close, he was the greatest king in earthly material. He was the wisest king by earthly standards, and he was the greatest king by all human metrics Israel had ever had. Yes, David was great. David conquered lots of land. Solomon conquered more without even using the military. Solomon brought in wealth. Solomon made Jerusalem a marvel. An ancient marvel. He built ponds and pools and castles and citadels and walls and gardens. He built zoos. He studied animals. He was the greatest king, aside from Christ, mentioned in all of Scripture. Solomon reigned over Israel at its zenith, the apex, the top, the pinnacle. No one was greater, no one was better, by earthly standards and means. Solomon was a greatly flawed man. And in his flaws, the seeds were planted that would bring about the national divorce of Israel and the destruction of it. The seeds planted during Solomon's reign and the forthcoming rebellion would last all the way into our New Testaments with the woman at the well. We see in chapter 11 a quick underpinning of this man they call Jeroboam. Jeroboam. Jeroboam stood out among his peers. So Solomon, seeing how industrious he was, seeing how wise he was, and seeing how skilled he was, put him over the forced labor of all the tribe of Joseph. If you remember, Solomon worked his forced labor in shifts. These shifts would operate 1 month on, 2 months off. Pretty good system, still slavery, still forced labor. That's what slavery is. These men were still forced to labor, and labor these men did. They labored on the seas, on boats, transporting talents, hundreds of talents of gold a year. That's a lot of gold, by the way. They worked in the quarries. They cut rocks. They worked in the forest. They cut timber. They worked in the craft shops, sizing up the stones, cutting the timber. The jewelers worked, making the ornate decorations for the temple. Under Solomon, all of Israel was working. Not only were the common men working, but the bureaucrats were working, the traders and merchants were working, because it was a prosperous, industrious kingdom with at the helm the wisest human man to ever live. As the Bible teaches, everybody was busy for decades, for decades. Not only were they busy creating new and wonderful things, they were also busy maintaining all these things. Could you imagine being in charge of one of these? Yes, the stable is magnificent. Why is it a magnificent stable? Because it holds lots of horses. I don't have to tell you what comes along with owning lots of horses. Lots of hay, of course. Someone's cutting the hay. Now someone's also scooping the hay out when it's done in there. All right? And that goes on. I could really orate this till we were all ready to go to sleep, but I'll leave it here. Needless to say, Solomon's kingdom was glorious. It was wonderful. And these people were working hard. During the course of this work, in 1 Kings chapter 11, the Bible says that during the construction of the Milo, or this part of this section of wall in the tower in Jerusalem, that rebellion entered Jeroboam's heart. Now, it's funny that it mentions this before it mentions Solomon's promotion of him to over all the forced labor. So, in the providence of God, rebellion enters this man's heart, and then Solomon's like, hey, that's the guy I want to be over this whole tribe's forced labor. That's a great idea. It's like making the mafia don the union president or something. I don't know. Anyway, so he becomes the overseer of all these men, but then as he's leaving Jerusalem, his shift is over. He is met by a prophet. This prophet tells Jeroboam, he gives Jeroboam a new robe, and then he cuts it into 12 pieces and then gives him 10 and says, these things the Lord has taken from Solomon and given to you. And that's, you know, okay, I'll take it. 10 pieces is better than one whole robe, I suppose. Anyway, the prophet prophesies to him, look, God's going to make you king. God's going to make you king over all these people. But God just doesn't say, I'm going to make you king, and then you're going to live like a reprobate the rest of your life. It's a joke from Sunday school. If you were here, you would have got it. God doesn't just do that. God gives Jeroboam this, really, when you look at it, an amazing promise. 1 Kings 11:38 says, then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. Now remember this promise. We want to remember this promise. God promised him that he would give him Israel, these 10 tribes. God promised that I will make you a house, basically just like David's, an enduring house. God tells Jeroboam this. Needless to say, Solomon finds out. We know it's not told to us explicitly that Solomon finds out, but shortly after the prophecy, the next verse is Solomon wants to kill Jeroboam. That's what comes. If you look, I'll flip back there because it's verse 40. It says, Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt. Solomon found out that God is going to give this guy a kingdom, and Solomon obviously is not happy about that. Obviously not happy about that. There's a lot of not trusting God going on already in this passage. Because Solomon had the same promise. Yet Solomon, at this point in time, was not looking to the Lord. Anyway, so Jeroboam has to flee. He flees to Egypt. There he lives with Shishak, I think that's basically how you pronounce his name, until Solomon dies and it's safe to return to Israel. And I want, before we go forward, this promise, 1 Kings 11:38, within it contains all the good promises of God. All that Jeroboam needed. All that he needed, period. Let's get to our text today. That was the introduction. Here we go. 1 Kings 12:25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people, went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priest of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and sacrifice and offered sacrifices on the altar and burnt incense. Now, I know I don't really have to tell you, but in this little section of Scripture, there's a whole lot of wrong. There's a whole lot of messed up in just this tiny section of Scripture. And this is where we're going to focus today. Jeroboam, when we get to the end, we're going to count about 7 things that he did terribly wrong. We're going to talk about, and the main focus of this sermon is, the sin of Jeroboam. As you read through 1 and 2 Kings, this sin, the sin of Jeroboam, is mentioned about 20 times. When you are introduced into a new king of Israel, it normally says, and he walked, and he did not follow the Lord, and he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and he walked in, and then there's more kind of signifiers. They'll sometimes add and they'll sometimes take away. Sometimes they just walk in the sin of Jeroboam. Other times they walk in the sin of Jeroboam and Ahab. And now that means something, because the sin is particular to these men. And here in chapter 12, we have for us the layout, the buffet table of sin that Jeroboam partook in. And I think it plays a big part. We can make this, we can fold it right into our modern context very easily. Now I want you to remember, when Jeroboam came back, this is funny. Jeroboam came back. He was at the head of those people who asked Rehoboam to lessen their labor. Now, I don't think this was a bad request, personally. It's not a bad thing to say, hey, we've been working for like 40 years for Solomon. Please just lessen the load a little bit so we can rest. He was at the head of these men. So when Rehoboam answered them harshly, it wasn't a surprise that they made him king, right? But we all know this works out to the decree of God. So imagine this vast amount of people. They're before Rehoboam and they ask him to make the load light, and he says no. They make Jeroboam king. Well, they vamoose. They get out of there. They get out of there real quick, and that's a good thing, right? Because Rehoboam, after they leave, you'll read this later, he assembles 180,000 warriors. God stops him, and that's kind of the end of that for this part of the Scripture. But needless to say, it wouldn't have benefited them to stick around. Jeroboam leaves with his newly found people and immediately sets his capital in Shechem, north of Jerusalem. Now, this is also important because Shechem is not far from Jerusalem. Where he sets up the first golden calf is 19 kilometers, that's 19,000 yards or meters. 19 kilometers, not very far at all, from Jerusalem. That's where he sets up the first shrine, and Dan's just further up the road a little bit. So they're close. It's Israel and Judah. Of course they're close. It's a nation that has split. He goes to Shechem, and he sets it up. He prepares for a defensive battle. Archaeologists say that they have found, and this was in the commentary, I did not cite it, they found evidence of a, fortified wall and gate in their diggings and whatnot. And then he set up another city, Peniel, that's in the Transjordan Gilead region. It's kind of, if Jerusalem's right here, Shechem's right here, Peniel's over here. He set that up as a defense against the Arameans, right? And so he sets up his cities for a defensive war. That makes sense. That's smart. That's strategic. That's what he's doing. In verse 25, that's what the Bible's talking about. He says, Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains, of course. It's very defensive. We go into verse 26 through 27. Excuse me. Let me find it. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now, right here, we're one verse in, and Jeroboam has committed the classic blunder. I know that's a movie thing, but this refers to distrust in the promise of God. God has already promised Jeroboam the kingdom. God has promised Jeroboam the kingdom if he walks in his ways. And right here, after the first verse of our text, Jeroboam's like, well, I'm not going to trust God to give me the kingdom, and I'm not going to trust God to worship him in his house. And it goes downhill from here. He sets up his capital and forgets the promise made to him by God through the prophet. God has already promised Jeroboam that he, under the normal conditions of faithful obedience, would build him an enduring house just like David's. However, Jeroboam must have forgot. Hardly blame him. It's been a while. I don't think he forgot. I think he just ignored it, if you ask me. And now, the prophecy took place a while ago, so maybe, you know, who knows. It is important to remember that Jerusalem at this time, again, as I described earlier, was at the height of its power. So Jeroboam kind of had, humanly speaking, had a right to be afraid. If you read on, 180,000 soldiers were raised up in no time at all by Rehoboam. So Jerusalem still is, Judah's still really a really scary people to have to deal with. And when you think about the splendor of Jerusalem, and you think about your people having to go to Jerusalem to worship into this magnificent temple, basically built out of gold and jewels and costly things. I mean, maybe you would feel insecure. Maybe you would feel insecure. Well, he's got to do something about it. He's got to do something about it. Verse 27, we find the great paranoia of rebellion. Rebels will often be paranoid. A murderer, if you've read Edgar Allan Poe at all, you remember the story about the beating heart that he hides this, I think it was a heart, under the floorboards, and it's beating, and the cops are there, and this guy's just, you know, he's guilt-ridden and paranoid. Well, every rebel, every murderer, every sinner will have this lingering paranoia. We see that in verse 27. When he thinks about the people betraying him, going back to Rehoboam and killing him. The people, in the face of a doubled forced labor, made Jeroboam king. This happened rather quickly, but a wise person knows that the winds of revolution change quickly. If Jeroboam did not do a good job, how quickly would the people turn? This seems like a valid fear, and yet the promise of God still stood. We face lots of valid human fears, right? But God tells us, don't fear man, he can only kill you. Fear God, he can kill you dead, double dead. He can give you the second death, right? God can kill your spirit. He can cast you into everlasting torment. Don't fear man, he can do nothing, he's powerless. He can take your life, yes, but he can't take much more than that. And as believers, we obviously believe there is much, much more than our human life. If we go down to 1 Kings 12:28, we read, therefore the king asked advice. He made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the tribe of Levi. The king acts deliberately. It says he took advice. What that really means is he thought about it, right? He took his own advice, really, but he gave thought to the matter. He may have asked some other people, yes, but the phrase here, it kind of looks weird too. It says, therefore the king asked advice and made 2 calves of gold. He took it under advisement. He thought about it for a second, then he quickly made these idols. The scheme was cooked up by the new king himself, and on its face, it's very clever. He doesn't have the gold. He doesn't have the material to build a temple. So what he does is he builds 2 shrines and puts golden calves in them. We find out as we continue reading, you know, he builds the high places and he builds other shrines just all over the countryside. The people of Israel will not lack for a place to serve their idolatry with Jeroboam. These calves of gold would be highly recognizable. And there are a few ways one could see them. The first is that the golden calf was a symbol of fertility, which would have been common for Egypt and the rest of Canaan and all that land. That's not strange. We've seen the golden calf before in Exodus. The Assyrians had an invisible god who stood on top of golden bulls or golden calves, what have you. And that's another way to see it. So either Jeroboam is building this idol to be worshipped itself as Yahweh, or he's building them to be the footstool of Yahweh. Either way, he's building an idol for the people. Notice, however, he is not making a new theology. He is not making a new theology. He says, here are your gods that saved you from Egypt. He's keeping the narrative, changing the practice. It's just as bad, but we'll see later on when we bring this into a modern context how this is still being done today. Verses 29 through 31 talks about him setting one up in Bethel with Dan. The new places of worship were put into use and gained popularity quickly. They were a novelty. They were new. They gave a new nation. This whole nation, you know, these people left Judah. So there's a solidarity about them. They left as a group and went and formed their own deal. So this new way to worship probably just fit right in quickly as a novelty. It gave the new nation something particular to practice. And the passage that says, for that the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan, it's in verse 29, indicates that the people purposely made kind of a pilgrimage, some commentators believe, from Bethel to Dan. Doing this whole, they had this whole new process cooked up to worship. Bethel, located 19 kilometers away from Jerusalem. Now this is important because that's not far away. And so what you have basically right there by the Benjamites is idol worship. It's tempting maybe to some. Maybe not just the Israelites will have new places to worship, but maybe culturally they'll appropriate some of the population of Judah and Benjamin. It's close by. It's close by. Bethel, of course, is already a holy place. Bethel is where Jacob slept his head on a rock and had the vision of angels ascending and descending from heaven on the ladder. The location in Dan was another prime location as it gave convenience to the people, and it even acted its part to create a procession from one site to another. If it was not enough to build two new idolatrous shrines, Jeroboam built many more places for people to worship and littered the land with high places. This was not enough. He opened up the priestly class to anybody with a funny hat. If you wanted to be a priest, all right, build you a shrine. You're good to go. That's it. No more structure. No more following God's commands. Lastly, we see verses 32 through 33. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priest of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings. So he made offerings. That's important. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel. And on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he's already... He's instituted a new way to worship. He's ignored God's commands on proper worship. He's installed, and as you find out in Chronicles, if you read Chronicles, that there's a mass exodus of Levitical priests and workers. They leave, and they go to Judah. And he ends up installing many Canaanites and foreigners to run these places of worship. How easy was it then for idolatry just to become a raging fire in that land? He rearranged the feast. He put them at the new year, I think a month before the feast in Jerusalem. Again, this is seen, as most commentators, as a way to kind of usurp Jerusalem's thunder when it came to religious practice. Jeroboam here has done some more redecorating. And while this part may not seem super evil, it doesn't seem super... Okay, so he made one here. He changed this feast. He did this. Doesn't seem, you know, it's not like he's out there killing babies, which I have it on good authority that that was soon to come. Anyway. It doesn't seem super evil necessarily, but it all serves the same idolatrous purposes. This being said, let's talk about the sin of Jeroboam. The Bible references throughout Kings, both books, the sin of Jeroboam, and we want to see what that really means. We want to see what that means. And as we go through these, I'm going to make our applications, okay? So we're closing with this. As we go through the sins of Jeroboam, we're going to make our applications for today. Sin number one, Jeroboam broke up God's people both physically and spiritually. Now, God said, Jeroboam, I'll make you king, and I'll give you the house of Israel. He didn't say to institute a new religious practice. He didn't say to go to war. He didn't say to do any of that. Jeroboam, first and foremost, set about to physically and spiritually separate the people under his reign and the people under Rehoboam. Anything that threatens to force God's people to fight is of great peril for the church, whether it is carpet color or the scheduling of luncheons. The church is called to follow a different way. Now, I want to make this application. It seems like we're jumping, and we are. God could have held those two kingdoms together under two different rulers. There's been many lands under more than one ruler. The Tetrarchy in the Roman Empire. Now, yes, most of those dissolved into civil war with one guy coming out on top. That's true. But we're talking about God. If God promised Jeroboam a kingdom, God could have gave Jeroboam a kingdom. But Jeroboam didn't trust. And the focus here then is the sin and not the what ifs. As a church, we don't want to practice things that separate us physically or that separate us spiritually. The Bible teaches in James and Romans and many places, I didn't look up too many, there's a lot, it teaches us to honor one another. It teaches the young men and the young women to honor the older men and the older women. It teaches children to obey their parents. It teaches churchmates to prefer one another and honor. Not just preference, not just like, preferring one another in honor. Anything that causes God's people to fight is gross sin. If you want a verse reference, Romans 12, 3 through 5. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now, I'm going to say something, and it'll go into our next application as well concerning this first sin of Jeroboam, breaking up the church physically and spiritually. Is there anything going on today that threatens to break up the church physically and spiritually? Is there any kind of, I don't know, ideology seeping in to what were once fantastic organizations and spectacularly just what seemed to be on fire ministries? Is there? There is. Absolutely. And what is it doing? It takes one. Look, there's lots of good brothers and sisters who can be tricked. Okay? They'll be tricked for a time. They might come, you know, they might die being tricked, but still trust in Jesus. Ideologies are insipid and insidious that way. But you take a guy who loves his brothers. These are men who but 5 years ago loved their Reformed brethren, loved their Baptist brethren, loved their Presbyterian brethren, were in the church, were being listened to by, y'all know him. Oh, he's the missionary, heart cry. Paul Washer, right. You hear that. And some of those same men, not all of them, some of those same men now are harboring this grudge against those very same brothers based on the color of our skin. It's seeping in to the church. The enemies of God. Now listen, when Jude talks about false prophets, does it talk about some guy in a black robe showing up and doing witchcraft and voodoo? No, it says they'll come up from among you. They'll come up from among you. These men that we once could listen to and look at and think were great spiritual leaders who were reaching wide swaths of people. Well, they are still reaching wide swaths of people. But the doctrine they teach is poison. Is poison. Separating God's people physically and even spiritually. The second sin of Jeroboam. Jeroboam created man-made idols to be worshipped as national gods. Again, I want to say that Jeroboam was not necessarily seeking to be anti-Yahweh. He wasn't seeking to just... He wanted all those good things about the God of the Israelites. He just wanted to put them somewhere they didn't belong. He brought all the people to this new way of practice. And we have to ask ourselves again, is this happening today? In a certain sense, it absolutely is. The big push from those with lofty voices, it seems... is a fundamental change in the way one sees the gospel. There are coalitions. There are coalitions who were all about the gospel, and now they're all about a certain kind of gospel. It sounds the same in a lot of ways, but inside is poison, the poison of CRT, of critical race theory, the poison of BLM, the poison of racism. The poison of division, the poison of pride, the poison of greed. One is to view the gospel now under these new rules through a racial lens, where a particular group has to do particular things in order to be absolved by God. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. It's blasphemous. In fact, if you have too many white commentators, if you have too many books written by old white men, you need to reevaluate how you view Scripture. That's the new lens. Famous people, I'm not going to say teachers, we'll get to that later. Famous blasphemers, famous tricksters have made social media posts. I'm throwing away such and such books and replacing them with such and such books written by such and such colored people. Now look, if we said that, if a white person said that, or if a Mexican or a black person or whatever color someone wants to claim that they are, if they said that, on its face it is racist, but since it's coming from this particular camp who is trying to take control of the gospel, it's racism still, but against us, and they don't see what they're saying, they're blinded. You know what books I want? I want books written by people who feared God. The best book was written by Israelites and a Greek or two. So Jeroboam created these man-made idols. Now these exist in the point of when you take an ideology that's separate from what we have in Scripture, and you implant it, and it starts to reach its tendrils into the gospel, you've replaced the focus of our attention and the focus of our faith with an idol. You've committed the second sin of Jeroboam. But now those are modern problems. Those are the ones that are in our face right now. You know how they were started? I'll tell you what, that's the second golden calf. The first golden calf was when the idol of entertainment-focused worship, the idol of emotionalism-driven preaching, the idol of easy believism, when those idols entered the church, when they paraded those golden pigs, what we have in the gospel to those who are in Christ is so sweet. What we have in Christ is so enduring and precious. It should drive us mad that the enemies of God parade like Christians when they are anything but. I hate it. And it's so people that I love, people that I love, people that you love are swept into this idea that I'm a Christian because I say that I am a Christian. I hear it all the time. Man, if they could only know what Whitfield did when he thought, Whitfield, believe it or not, was part of this thing called the Holy Club, where he fasted, he read, he prayed, he basically didn't eat well, he visited the poor and hungry and prisoners before he was even converted. Why? Because he wanted to know God. You read about Luther pre-conversion, all the things he was doing. These men wanted to be converted, and that God, by God's grace, that they were, but it wasn't by that all that work that they did. But here we are in America today where somebody just does whatever they want, and they say, hey, look, I'm a Christian, and it devalues what being a Christian is. We ought to be looked at as fools. We ought to be looked at as crazies. Some of us are. Why? Because of the gospel of Christ. Let's get through these. That's the second one. Some of these will go quicker because I didn't bridge the gap much. Sin number three, he increased, he built places of worship all over the country. The shrines, under the green trees, all the old Canaanite practices. He reinstated the old things like passing children through the fire, divination and witchcraft. They came roaring back, which if you look around, might be some of that coming back today. I don't know. You tell me. Sin number four, he diverted worship from the Lord and his house in Jerusalem where his presence was attested and declared. Where do we worship the Lord today in our modern context? We gather together as the church. We worship God corporately in no other way. There is a particular corporate worship that Christians are called to, and there is only one way we practice that, and that is together. Not over the internet. Not over the phone. Not by letters. Not in unordained house churches. Now, we might one day be in a house church, and that's all good and dandy, as long as there's elders, deacons, and membership, so that we can honor God by practicing what His Word has given us. Where is the church? It isn't a building. It's us. It's the gathering of the saints. It's the fellowship of the gospel among those who are under the gospel. It is the praying, preaching, and singing of a gathered people, no matter where they might be. This is Scripture. It is God's Word to His church. If we institute anything else, if we institute a do-it-yourself-at-home communion over the internet, we are wrong. We are committing the fourth sin of Jeroboam. The sins of Jeroboam creeping into the church. Jeroboam possibly took on the role of high priest. We talked about it. I said it was important. He offered. Remember what happened to Uzziah when he offered at the altar? He got leprosy. I believe it was Uzziah. Y'all can correct me later if I'm wrong. God just whacked leprosy. This is a great evil. It's wrong. I said, well, what's the problem? He's worshiping God. He's not worshiping how he was told. That's the problem. That's our problem. We're all prone to fall in many ways, but this is our problem. Whether it's our problem, like not as, like it's a sin going on in our church right now, but we need to guard against it. It's our problem in the sense that we need to be watchful. It's a problem in the sense that we need to talk to our close loved ones who profess Christ and we have a good reason to believe that they are true believers. We need to put those bugs in their ear. And we need to show them the downfall of such organizations that fail to lift high the name of Christ and keep the gospel pure. They collapse and they fall. The sixth sin of Jeroboam, he opened the roles of the priesthood to take priests away from every class of people. 2 Chronicles tells us, again, there's mass exodus of priests from Israel to Judah. This also allowed for an influx of Canaanite priests into his system. I wonder, where do you think I'm going to go in the modern context here? Who has God said is to be elders and deacons? Men. Now, I'm not going to qualify that. Men and men only. Now, I'm telling you right now, a deacon's wife is going to know her husband's a deacon because Melinda's looking at it. She's like, ready. The wife of a deacon is basically a deacon. They do a lot of work. It's part of it. The wife of an elder bears a heavy burden. It's part of it. But those offices are for men. Those offices are for men with no qualifier. If you have an elder or pastor who's not a man, you are sinning in the sins of Jeroboam. That can be on your tombstone. So-and-so church of the fishing line, they followed in the sins of Jeroboam. They practiced easy believism. They didn't follow the doctrines of Paul when it came to who is ordained as an officer in the church of God. The last sin of Jeroboam, he reorganized the religious calendar whose dates were given by God. I didn't write much for that one. It was hard for me to bring that one into modern day. I suppose you could really stretch out and make it so, but I didn't attempt it. Let's just say that God set the dates. He changed them, so he's wrong. He's wrong. You change a doctrine of God, you're wrong. You start playing around with look, if you don't like the Orthodox faith, get out. We don't want you. If you don't like the Orthodox faith, kick rocks. Because we are to be fools. Why are we going to be looked at as fools? Because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No qualifier. In the end, these sins made forfeit the promise of God. In the end, these sins made forfeit the promise of God for Jeroboam and seeded the misery. And you read about Israel, it's just beginning. The famines, the enslavement, the misery, the Assyrians, the Aramaeans, all these big nations just come down and start kicking them around. And you know, when they're busy not getting kicked around, they're making trouble for Judah a little bit. And sometimes they get their bells rung by Judah, but just starting here, it's nothing but misery for Israel, the 10 northern nations. The fact is, even though this nation was brought to naught, the echoes of idolatry persisted down to Jesus' day. The woman at the well. If I don't worship here and there, then you know, you say you worship at the temple, we say you worship here and there. Where did that come from? It came from the sins of Jeroboam. Man, now, I'm going to end on a very positive note because I want us to understand what happened when Christ visited that Samaritan town. These people who were under the bondage, still under the bondage of the sins of Jeroboam, what happened when Christ brought the faith, the gospel of his kingdom to that town? Revival. They wanted him to stay. They begged him to stay. The same holds true for us. We must guard our hearts. We must guard our spirits. We must guard the church. We must guard our children. But at the same time, we must be willing to combat the forces of evil with our only weapon, the gospel. The gospel is to pervade our life in such a way that people know it and they think we're fools. What is the gospel? Jesus is Lord. He lived the life. He took the sin of sinful men upon his shoulders and died under the wrath of God for us, his children, who he has saved to the utmost, who he will save, who he will keep until his coming. Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We ask you, Father, to help us as we walk underneath this banner. Father, help us to love others. Others, love those outside of our comfort. Help us to love those inside the church even more. And help us to always focus on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.